Christ and all we need is Him. And what a wonderful song that is as we sing and think upon the wonders of His grace. We're going to read together from
the Gospel according to Luke and the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9. I think you realize that God is particularly wanting us to think about something today. In the light of the parallel passage that Pastor Steve has already read to us, we have come in Luke chapter 9 this morning to the 23rd verse. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read together from verse 23. These are the words of our Lord. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's ask his blessing upon us this morning. Father, we have enjoyed singing of your character, singing of your blessings. We thank you for your Son, who is indeed the only Savior from sin. We thank you, Father, that you have already reminded us of the cost of true discipleship. And even now, as we would turn again to your word in the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would speak and that we would hear. O blessed Father in heaven, come by the power of your Holy Spirit and seek and search every heart in this place. Help us, O Lord, to be honest before you. Help us, O God, to receive your word that we might believe in your Son and be transformed by your grace. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but we have the Word of God to lead us and to guide us and to instruct us. But now we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and move amongst us, to make this Word effectual in our hearts, that Christ might be formed in us and that we might be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not. There are those who are genuinely Christians, and there are those who are not Christians. And those are the only two kinds of people in the whole world. The most important question that you can ever ask yourself is this: are you a true Christian? Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? There are many blessings to living in America, but there are also many dangers. One of the greatest dangers of living in America is the idea that because it has such a Christian influence, that you might then take for granted that you are a Christian. And to do such a thing would be very foolish. There are two kinds of people in America: true Christians, real Christians, and non-Christians. And this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Luke and to the portion that is before us in Luke 9, 23 through 29, Luke records for us here the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he records for us here our Lord's instruction regarding the whole matter of true discipleship, of what it means to be a real Christian, what is involved in being a real Christian. Luke has spent, as you know, if you've been here regularly, as many of you are, Luke has spent the best part of 8 chapters in his gospel setting before us the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, making it very clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. Luke informs us then that our Lord Jesus Christ's disciples have at last come to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, having settled in many regards his identity, Jesus turns his attention then to his mission. Why has Jesus come into the world? And it's summarized for us in verses 21 and 22, the last section that we considered here in Luke's gospel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus came into the world to die in order to save sinners, was raised from the dead as evidence that his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone has satisfied the justice of God, turned away the wrath of God, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So having taught about his identity, having spoken of his mission, Luke now brings us to a section of our Lord's teaching in which our Lord is laying out for us what we're going to call this morning the call and the cost of true discipleship. What it means, what is involved in benefiting from that which Jesus Christ has done in order to save sinners. And it is in these words that we are going to find our Lord exposing the reality then of what it means to be a true Christian and what it means to not be a Christian. And so as we unpack it this morning, there are 4 things that I want you to consider with me. I want us, first of all, to think about the essence of true discipleship. What is true discipleship really all about in its fundamental essence? What is the center, if you like, of being a Christian? And we find this, I believe, in our Lord's words here in this text. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I want us to think this through for a few moments together. I want us to consider 2 phrases here that our Lord uses that I think gives us the essence, the heart, if you like, of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. We see the first one in the phrase, come after me. And we see the second one in the phrase, follow me. Here we have, if you like, the very heart of true discipleship. Here we have, if you will, what it means to be a Christian. It is, as Jesus says, to come after him. It is, as Jesus says, to follow him. Now, what does it mean to come after Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the meaning of coming behind or coming after? What is it regarding following? Well, here I think our Lord is seeking to convey a very important idea to us that we need to understand. And I think it, in many ways, banishes the kind of false notions that some people have had, especially with regards to easy believism. Jesus, I think, here is seeking to convey to us the idea that being a Christian is an ongoing activity. Being a Christian is a lifestyle. It's a way of life, if you like. It's interesting when you read in the gospel, in the book of Acts, that the Christians in the early church were known as those who follow the way. The way was how it was described. Well, here Jesus is speaking, I think, in a similar kind of regard. He's speaking here about those who would be his disciples must be willing to come after him, be willing to follow him. Now, you know as well as I do that someone's coming after you, it might be kind of scary. Someone's following you, you might be kind of perturbed. And that, of course, there is that negative connotation to the idea. But this is a very positive thing here that Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of coming after him and following him. It is the idea of adhering to him with loyalty and with commitment. It is the idea, if you will, of believing in him, trusting in him, being committed to him. The whole notion, if you like, of his person and his teaching. And if you want to go further, you might say then, and his cause. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of this section, as he addresses the issue of the call and the cost of true discipleship, is telling us that the heart of it all, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is that you come after Jesus, you follow Jesus, you adhere to him as a person, you are loyal to him as a person, you are committed to him as a person, and to what he teaches. This is the heart of the whole thing. This is the whole essence of it, if you like. You see this in many regards in different areas of life, don't you? Communism has shown that men who embrace the ideas and teachings of Karl Marx go after him. They follow him. He becomes, if you like, the standard for their lives. You saw it also in National Socialism in Germany in the 30s when Adolf Hitler came to power. People began to embrace Hitler as a person and Hitler in terms of his teaching. And so they went after him. They followed him. They were committed to him. They were loyal to him. This is what Jesus is saying regarding being a Christian. Those who would be Christians, those who would be my disciples, they come after me. They follow me. They are committed to me. They trust me. Now, we see it a little bit lesser in our society today. We all have an element of this. Some of you wear the baseball caps. Some of us wear the jerseys in our sports teams. We go after our team. We follow our team. That is, we adhere to its colors and its style of play, and we're loyal to that team. So when the results come in, we look for that team and that result because we follow them. And we're aware of this kind of idea that Jesus is speaking to here at the very heart of what it means to be a real disciple. To be a real disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, means that we believe in him, we trust him, we are loyal to him, we are committed to him, and to what he teaches. That's the heart of true discipleship. That's the essence of true discipleship. It is about faithful, ongoing commitment to the person of Christ and the teaching of Christ. It has a beginning and it never ends. Takes us from this life into the next. If you would be a true disciple, you must first of all come to understand who he is. That's why Luke has spent 8 chapters laying out for us that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is the one whom the prophets spoke of. He is the one whom the law pointed to. And now he has come. And the disciples, they've come to recognize this, to be convinced of this. And so they are confessing this, that you are the Lord. You are the Messiah who was promised. And now his teaching is being given to them. And now they are following after him by hearing his teaching and obeying his teaching and following his teaching and imbibing his teaching and practicing his teaching. You have no right to claim to be a Christian if you deny who Jesus is and you refuse to do what Jesus says. You may be religious, but you're no Christian. And ask yourself this morning then, in all sincerity, is the essence of being a true Christian in your life? Is it there? Is there enough evidence to convict you that you are truly coming after Jesus? You are persuaded who he is. You are obeying what he says. Oh, I didn't say it's perfect, but it's sincere. And you're committed. And you're not ashamed. You see, this is the very beginning of what it means to be a true disciple. The essence of it is that you're willing to come after him, that you are committed to coming after him, that you see who he is, that you understand who he is, and that you want to follow what he says. That is what the Spirit of God does, you see, when he brings us from death to life, when he brings us out of darkness and gives us light. He reveals to us who Jesus is, and he causes us to come after him and follow him. And so Jesus here, as he begins to lay out for us the call and the cost of true discipleship, he says to his disciples, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The essence, the heart of true discipleship is a coming after, a following after the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And with the essence of true discipleship then identified here in this text, I want us then to unpack the second thing. And that is, what's involved in this? What are the demands of this? You see, very interesting, Jesus doesn't say here, coming after me just involves intellectually understanding a few things and nodding in my direction. Doesn't involve simply having a few notions about who I was and saying, because everybody else says it, I also am a follower of Jesus. No, he actually unpacks for us the demands of following him. What is involved then in this coming after him? And there are two things that I want you to see here as we look at these demands. The first demand that is involved, the first demand that is required of us, if we would follow him, if we would come after him, is seen in this phrase, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, it's at this point that the psychologists will have a fit. It's at this point we're going to get all sorts of flack coming in, right? We live in a day where people are often told, you know, if you feel like it, do it. That's a very antithesis of Christianity. Jesus doesn't say here, if you would come after me, if you would follow me, do what you feel, you'll be happy. He doesn't say that. No, what he says here is radical. What he says here, apart from grace, actually, is impossible. But here's what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? He's his own worst enemy. And we'll often say it as though we don't really believe it. But actually, it's true. You know who your own worst enemy is? You. Next to the devil, of course, but the reality is, you are your own worst enemy. The great self, the great I am, the great me, right, is our own worst enemy. By nature, because of what our first parents did in the garden, when they served themselves and not the Lord, when they tried to go it alone rather than trust the Lord, they were marked by a disposition after that of what? Selfishness, self-centeredness. Listen, I've got a little list for you here, right? You want some selves. Self-centeredness, self-reliance, self-serving, self-seeking, self-exalting, self-indulgent. We could go on and on and on and on and on, isn't it? What's at the center of our universe very often? Us, we, me, I, self. And along comes Jesus and he says, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow after me? Well, here's what's required. First and foremost, deny yourself. What does that mean? What's involved? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Jesus informs us here that if we would be one of his disciples, there must be a radical moving away from the pursuing of ourself, our own self-interest, our own self-serving, our own self-seeking, our own self-exalting. There must be a willingness to deny self, disregard self for the sake of Jesus. That involves how we think. Yes, that's right. Your thoughts are not neutral. And they're not, at the end of the day, in any way perfect. You are infected by your selfishness and the way that you think, your feelings. You know this, don't you? Because this morning when your alarm clock went off, self went, ugh. But the Spirit of God got you up to come and worship the Lord. Right? Tomorrow it will be just the same. And though, except for those of you who are motivated by money, you won't have a problem getting out of your bed because you've got to be at work and you don't want to lose your job because you've got to get your salary. But the reality is here, here's what we've got to see. Jesus is calling us here to putting away self-centeredness and putting on Christ-centeredness. He's saying to us here that if we would be his disciple, if we would truly follow him, we must turn from that innate tendency of self-reliance and self-trust and self-serving, and we must turn to now serving him, trusting him, resting in him, obeying him. And none of us this morning can get away from this. Being a true Christian is a radical thing. Not just about adhering to a few tenets of theology and going through a few ceremonial elements and then living a kind of, you know, nice kind of life. No, it's a heart transformation. It's a heart change. It is a dying to self and a putting on then of Christ himself. And we see here, this is radical stuff. It's why it's so offensive to us when we first hear it, apart from grace. Because we are not having this. We are not taking this. We will not embrace this. Who does Jesus think he is that I have to die to self to follow him? And that's why many people, they, if you like, tamper with Jesus and change Jesus to fit them in, to fit Jesus into what they want, so they don't have to deny themselves, but rather that Jesus will fit into their little world. But Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to come after me, here's the first and foremost thing, you've got to die to yourself. You know where you die to yourself first? Here's where you die to yourself first. You realize you can't save yourself. Innately by nature, we think we can gain acceptance with God by our own efforts. If I'm just good this way and I just do that and I don't do this, hey, I mean, I'm not Hitler after all. God will accept me. No, you've got to die to that nonsense. You've got to realize, actually, that you're bad by nature. You deserve judgment by nature. You deserve his punishment by nature. You ain't good. And you've got to face that. You've got to die to the notion that you're good, and you've got to embrace the fact that you're bad. This is where the psychologist would have a real fit with me, okay? You're going to ruin everybody's self-esteem. People are going to feel bad about themselves. You don't do that in modern America. I think we need to feel a lot badder about ourselves if we're ever going to see the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and our need for the salvation that he freely offers. We need to understand this. We need to be clear on this. That's where it begins. It begins by, first of all, realize you can't save yourself. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And you must plead his mercy that he will save you from your sins and that you will not face God as your judge, but you will face him as your Father who has rescued you from your rebellion. That's where it starts, right there. But that's just the beginning, just the entry point, if you will, of that initial reality of realizing in your mind and grasping in your heart that actually I am a rebel, I am lost, I deserve his wrath, but actually with his mercy I can be saved, but I can't save myself, only he can save me through his son. And believing in his son, you now have begun on the life of discipleship. That's where it starts. And then you've got to start to learn how to continually be denying yourself all the way along. You've got a lot of stinking thinking to get rid of. You've got a lot of issues in your heart to address. Ask any of the older saints. They ain't done dealing with their stinking thinking. And they ain't done dealing with their remaining corruption. Jesus wants us to understand then, to be his disciple, we must be first and foremost willing to deny ourselves. But then he goes on, and there's a second demand here, I think, in this. The reality is, he says, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, there's a bit of discussion amongst the commentators as to what exactly this phrase is all about. There's a lot of confusion going around, I think, in regards to how we're to understand this. But having spoken of self-denial, dying to ourselves, I think Jesus then employs this common image for his disciples in his day in order to teach them further what is demanded of us if we would be true disciples of Jesus. You see, this issue of taking up a cross, for the first century Palestinian or a first century Jew, it would have been a common experience. They would have seen with their own eyes the condemned criminal who, under the rule of Rome, had been sentenced to death for a whole wide range of things, right? And they would have seen him have to take that crossbeam and walk out of the city to the place of execution. It was often said that when you saw the soldiers come and you saw the arrest take place, and then you saw the man with the cross, that there was only he was only going in one direction. He wasn't coming back. He was going to the place of his execution. And what you see in the symbolism of this cross being carried by this man is the fact that he is now humiliated under the authority of the state and having to submit himself to the sentence that the authorities had given him. Death by crucifixion. Now, of course, Jesus was going to play this out in graphic, powerful terms himself a little bit later on for his disciples to understand its depth and its magnitude. But I think for our purposes at this point, what I think Jesus is saying here in this particular text is the demands of true discipleship are not only the denying of self, but also they are also the humbling submitting to his authority as Lord. This willing, humble submitting to his authority as our Lord. It seems to me that we're living in a day where the lordship of Jesus in the church and in professing Christian lives has been lost. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we are to bow to him and submit to him in whatever he says, whatever the sentence is. We are to embrace it and submit ourselves to it with willing hearts. And so what Jesus, I'm persuaded here, is saying to us here is that in terms of the demands of true discipleship, it's not only that you will deny yourself, but that you will humbly submit to him as Lord in every area of your life. There is no area that Jesus does not have the right to go into and speak to and instruct in. You don't have the right to say, well, there's a few areas of my life that the door is shut to Jesus. It's really none of his business. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying here, look, every single day, in the dying to self, you must humbly submit to his authority and who he is and what he teaches. Now, of course, this is a growing process, isn't it? First come to Christ, you first learn initially to die to the notion that you can save yourself and realize that only Christ can save you, and you trust Christ and you receive salvation. Now, every single day, as you learn that he is Lord and you are not, you've got to grow in your knowledge and in your understanding of what that actually means. It begins with baptism. The badge of identifying with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The realization that he is the king and you're not. Identifying with his people. Coming into the membership of the Church of Christ, visible. That you might partake of that which he's also called you to partake of, the Lord's Supper. You have no right to the Lord's Supper if you have not been baptized and added to the church. It is not a free-for-all. It's not McDonald's. It is a holy ordinance of Jesus, the King of Glory. And we who are elders have to protect that and uphold that. And you who are members should believe that too and want to protect that. Why? Because the reputation of the king is at stake. The work of the king is at stake. The name of the king is at stake. The Lord has said these things. Therefore, we shall do them. And we begin to learn how then we have to order our lives as singles. How then, if we're going to be married, how it should be. How then we should bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How then we should conduct ourselves in the public arena, at work and at play, as professing disciples of Jesus. And we realize then that this denying of self and this humbly submitting to the Lordship of Christ is indeed a lifelong pursuit and not a momentary decision that you then forget all about and just live as though nothing happened. As if there was no transformation. I want to ask you in all honesty, are these demands of our King cumbersome to you? Are they irksome to you? Or does your heart say, yes, I want to follow the King, therefore I want to deny myself, and I want to take up my cross daily and follow Him. No, it's not easy, but I'm telling you now, my heart wants to do it. That's a good sign. If your heart is going, oh no, I don't like this, I don't want to do this, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your heart. Now, I didn't say that some of the things Jesus asks us to do are easy. I didn't say that. I didn't say that it's easy to be a single Christian for many years desiring marriage. I know for some of you that is not easy. I totally get that. But Jesus has said it, and you have to submit to Him if you would be a true disciple of Jesus. Just as those of us who are in marriage have a whole different set of problems. Right? Don't think marriage is the panacea of all ills. It's a glorious thing. I thank God for my marriage. But let me tell you, we have our moments. Thankfully, just our moments. Used to be our days. But we're past that now. Right? The reality is, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus teach? What does Jesus demand? Is your heart's attitude, I want to know and I want to do? Or is your attitude, I want the minimal, I have to know, without the minimal amount of fuss that I have to experience? There's something wrong with your Christianity. Something wrong with it. It's not of the nature that Christ is speaking of here. There are many who claim today to be following Jesus who are neither pursuing lives of self-denial nor humble submission to Jesus Christ. And they have no right to be regarded as Christians. If their lifestyle is like that within the context of the local church, they need to be excommunicated from the local church, and we must not affirm their Christianity. We don't love people by affirming a lifestyle that is contrary to the mind of Christ and letting them think we still view them as Christians. That is compromise, and that is hate. It is not love. Love rejoices in the truth. Love takes no pleasure in sin. We need to understand this in a day when there's so much shallowness, so much confusion. We need to get back to the standards of Jesus Himself with regards to what it means to be a true disciple. Coming after Him, following Him, demands of us denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily, humbly submitting to His ultimate divine authority in every area of our lives. But notice how Jesus then goes on here, because He warns us that there are dangers, there are threats, if you will, to this true discipleship. Notice how He puts it. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There are two things I want you to see here by way of those things that threaten true discipleship. Those things that are dangers to truly following, coming after Jesus. Truly denying self, truly taking up our cross and following him. The first one that I want you to see here is the danger or the threat of self-preservation. Do you notice it in the text? Do you see it? Look at the text again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here is the devil's logic. You've got to save your life. You've got to preserve your life. You've got to work hard at the things that keep you safe and keep you secure, and that way you'll be okay. Jesus says, no chance. That is the opposite of what you need to realize. The tragedy of our fallen condition is the reality of our efforts at self-preservation. That's what our first parents fell into, you see. They thought that a life depending upon God and obeying God's word was slavery, but they could be free if they just did it their own way. And it was the bait and switch of the devil. Instead of the freedom that God had given them as his creatures to live with him, they took on the bondage of disobedience and self-preservation, and the rest of us, well, the rest is history. We all know that now, don't we? We come into this world this way. We come into this world bent on serving ourselves, bent on preserving ourselves, rather than trusting in God. Jesus warns us here of the fatal lie of unbelief. Gather stuff. Gain prestige. Be famous. Those are the kind of things that America's drowning in, right? Even to an extent with this presidential campaign. The cult of celebrity has taken over our country. And it's tragic. Character is disregarded. What a man is in his character is second to how loud a man speaks. How bombastic he is. How famous he might be. Tragic. May God deliver us from it. May God help us in the midst of it. It is interesting, isn't it? At our personal level, we're very similar, aren't we? Rather than die to self, we serve self. Because we think that's the way, you see, of comfort. And that's the way of security. And that's the way of ease. And to a degree, for a short term, that's true. It can seem comforting and easy. So we choose that path of serving ourselves. But what happens? We discover, actually, that it pays out a bitter, bitter reward. Destruction, eventually. Very often you see this. You see this in the Christian church. You see someone starting out well, professing Christ, putting out their stall, wanting to stand for the Lord. But then the pressures of life come on them, and maybe they don't get what they're hoping for in terms of a relationship, or maybe the job that they're after doesn't quite come their way, and before long they begin to leave off the hard way of Jesus and begin to go after the easy way of the world. And they think they will save their life. But Jesus says, that's the way to lose it. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Listen to Philip Ryken on this point, his commentary, relating to false professors in Christ. He says, people who want to protect their lives in terms of self-preservation or self-interest above all else, believe that their satisfaction and their security are up to them. Thus, they pursue their careers with blind ambition, working so hard that there is little time for anything else, even the people they claim to care about. You say, well, that's not me. Okay, well, this might be. They organize their lives around their entertainments, the pleasures they like to pursue. They want to get what they want to get out of life, so they keep their lives pretty much to themselves. They're not willing to make costly interpersonal investments for the kingdom of God. They call themselves Christians, but they're not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. They never go anywhere difficult or dangerous with the gospel. They rarely, if ever, have conversations with people that might expose their own spiritual commitments. Then at the first sign of any hardship or persecution, their instinct for self-preservation takes over and they pull back inside their comfort zone. Does that sound familiar? I can identify with some of those things in my own heart, my own life, even as a preacher of the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, are you deceived by this lie of self-preservation? Are you seeking to save your life instead of lose it for the sake of Jesus? Are you pursuing the things of the world at the expense of the things of Christ? So what if you tick off all your bucket list before you die? What happens if you go to hell? What will your bucket list be worth at that point? It'll have been a sick joke. And the devil will be laughing. Maybe if you don't have a bucket list, but you simply serve Jesus and his people, you'll find actually that's the way to live life to the full. Content, as the old hymn writer says, to fill a little space if God be glorified. You know, it's possible that you can do the work of the gospel in India without ever being in India. You know how? You give your money and you pray. And the only reward you're ever going to know of really or see of really is maybe that one day on the streets of heaven, you stand up having a conversation with someone who tells you that they were saved at such and such a time in such and such a place, connected to such and such a ministry, and you realize that you had some part in that amazing reality. Do you have enough faith to believe that this morning? Do you? I tell you, brothers and sisters, don't think because you've never gone anywhere far away, that you can't do the work of the gospel over there in some regard. But recognize also that in your street, in your neighborhood, in the school where your kids go, in the sports that your kids do, in the reality of your office as a single with all the time and money you've got, that you can actually give your life away for Jesus. Organize your life in such a way that you intentionally live on such and such and have such and such a time to be investing in the work of the gospel. Let me tell you, it's never a disappointment. It's always a joy. It can be hard, it can be challenging. But listen, why do you think we are so captivated by the story that just celebrated its 60th anniversary of Jim Elliot and his four friends? You know, it's just past the 60th anniversary, the beginning of January. 1956. Five American missionaries land their plane on the River Curare there in the Ecuador Amazon jungle. Their goal? To reach the Auca Indians with the gospel. To take the gospel to a savage tribe who had never heard of Jesus and who were well known for killing anybody that came anywhere near them. Jim Elliot was 29 years old. And they were not there for very long, short time where the Indians engaged them. The radio went dead. Their wives were back at the camp. They got the note. Then they got the message eventually. As someone flew over, they saw their bodies floating on the river. These five men, dead. He is no fool. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot never knew that the book, that his journals that he was writing, that would be put into a book by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, would come into the hands of a young Scottish guy who was wrestling with his life at 18, 19 years of age and would be so impacted by the fact that he was no fool to give what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose, that he was resolved to go and serve Christ and preach the gospel. And he stands here before you this morning. I can't wait to see Jim Elliot. Can't wait to talk to him. Can't wait to discuss with him what it was like to live and die for Jesus. But brothers and sisters, listen, self-preservation is the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil. Don't be so looking at your own life, so looking at preserving your own life, so concerned about your stuff, and so concerned about even your retirement, that you're so caught up in all of that, that you actually lose your life. You see, you could sit in this church. I believe this. You could sit in this church under this kind of preaching for 20 and 30 years and still actually lose your soul. Because you love the theological elements and you discuss all of that, but the reality is you're pursuing the American dream, which, by the way, is the American nightmare. Okay? What you need to be pursuing is true discipleship for the glory of God, truly living a life of self-denial, truly living a life of humble submission to Jesus Christ, and watching the danger of self-preservation. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you don't be a wise steward and you don't think these things through. I'm saying to you, be careful, however, even with that. You can be so wise that you actually become a fool, as it were, and you end up falling into this danger that Jesus warns us about. Does God not have the very hairs on your head numbered? Does God not know what you need? Who of us that have been at any length of time in the Christian life at all, who of us can say we have lacked because Jesus has failed us? None of us can say that. He always has taken care of us, taking care of our needs, yes, not our greeds, and we've got plenty of them. We need to realize Jesus warns his disciples here, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to gain eternal life, the very point Jesus is making is beware of the danger of self-preservation. He who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But then there's a second danger. The second danger is in verse 26. The danger of proud rejection. Notice what he says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What is Jesus warning us about here? He's warning us about the danger of our own proud rejection of who he is and what he teaches. Jesus is warning us of feeling shame towards Christ and his teaching. And listen, in this generation, perhaps more than any in American history, there is the danger to go down this road. The minute you bring up the issue of sexuality, sex before marriage, homosexuality, and you state very clearly where you stand on the Word of God and the teachings of the Scriptures, you are going to be mocked and ridiculed. You're going to be called a bigot and a hater. And what will be the temptation then? To capitulate. To become ashamed of the fact that God says in his word that he made us male and female. That he made marriage to be the very reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. You do realize that the whole homosexual issue today, in many regards, not by everybody who doesn't understand it, but by many who do, is an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel because marriage is meant to be, as Paul says, what God always intended, a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. So abolish that, and now we have attacked the gospel, the very picture that Christ has given to us. Brothers and sisters, you're going to be tempted, as I could be tempted, to not want to go there in the conversation, to not want to talk about that, and to step back from that. And there can be this then element of self-preservation and proud rejection, as it were, of the teaching of Jesus, or just ashamed to go there. Yeah, that's hard. I realize that's hard. And the present culture and the present spirit of the age, and I don't want to appear to be too black and white, you know. Listen, be black and white on what is black and white, and be grey on what's grey. But do not be grey on what is black and white, because that would be to be ashamed of Christ and of his teaching. The Bible is very clear about who will inherit the kingdom of God and who will not. And if you're not prepared to stand with Jesus on that issue, you are violating this truth. If you are prepared to say, well, you know, Jesus could have got it wrong, you know, maybe. Or Paul, you know, he's a different kind of guy. Let's just stick to the red words in the Bible. You are ashamed of Christ and of his words. And you are therefore in danger then of completely denying any credibility of discipleship. The reality is, if that is your spirit, if that is your attitude, Jesus is saying, I'll reject you when the time comes. You see the warning here? This is serious stuff. You're not going to get away with standing before Jesus on the final day and saying, well, you know, when I lived in the 21st century, Jesus, you know, in America, you just have to get with it. I mean, it was tough. People were mocking me. People didn't speak to me at work, you know. People thought I was a bigot, you know. We were looking at this in our apologetics class this morning. You know what they said about Paul? He was a plague on the culture. And he was a troublemaker in the culture. You don't see Paul whining. You see Paul standing to set a defense for his faith against the unbelieving world. Yes, in a spirit of meekness. Yes, in a spirit of kindness. But in a spirit of firmness. No turning back. No turning away. Listen to me, young people especially. Those of you who are at college, I know you face this. Yes, you need to be wise. Yes, you need to be winsome. But let me tell you this. You need to be clear. What Jesus says is true is true. And what Jesus says, you need to say as well. You need to stand with Jesus and not be ashamed. Because if you are, if your life is characterized by that shame and by that compromise, when the day comes, this is what Jesus says here, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. There is a danger of proud rejection of Christ and his words that will hinder and prevent true discipleship. Let me ask you, are you embracing Christ and his words? His words about creation is another one. Jesus actually believed in Adam and Eve. Don't tell me you're a Christian and deny Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not saying by that you may have other issues of having to work it. Well, how does Adam and Eve then do this and all the rest of it? I'm a creationist. You may not be that. But you can't deny the historicity of Adam and Eve and say you follow the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says they existed. They must have existed. And you need to work out how that comes together. Don't say that God doesn't send people to hell. You know, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Jesus warned more about hell than he did about heaven. Don't say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but, well, when you die, we don't really know what happens. Or, well, maybe Christians go to heaven, but everybody else just stops existing. Jesus makes it clear. Read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to glory. The rich man went, and here's what it says, to the place of torment. Now, I don't get any pleasure in that. There's no pleasure in that reality, but that's what Jesus said. And if that's what Jesus said, and I'm a follower of Jesus, then I can't deny his words. I must embrace them. I must believe them. And I challenge you this morning. Are these things, self-preservation and proud rejection of Jesus and his teaching, are these things threatening your discipleship this morning? Just because you're here this morning confessing you believe in Jesus doesn't mean you might be here in a year. Doesn't mean you might be here in 5 years. Recognize that fact. Discipleship, true discipleship, is something that we must persevere in. All the way to the end. And that brings me to the last thing that we want us to look at. It's hope, the hope of true discipleship. The hope that comes with the call to Christ and the cost of being a true disciple. It's a very interesting text in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's been a very interesting little experience of running through commentaries and seeing all the different opinions there are on this. At least four or five, maybe, in one commentary that I read this week. Two or three of them, I think, are completely invalid. I won't even waste your time with those. But this is a debated text. What is Jesus saying here as he closes off this little section of the call and cost to discipleship? Why does Jesus close with this statement? What is he talking about here? Is he talking here, as some would say, about the inaugural coming of the kingdom at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, that some will not be dead before that happens. Some see it that way. Some think that's what's going on, that they see the Son of Man going to glory where he's glorified, and then the kingdom comes, but the ministry of the Spirit. There are some who argue that. I'm not persuaded by that. You might be, but I'm not. I think you've got to keep it in its context, and you've got to look at it from where Luke places it here, and what comes next, and also what Jesus is actually seeking to do here. He is seeking to give his disciples encouragement. He knows following him is going to cost them. He knows that. And he wants to encourage them to pay the price. So what does he do? He speaks to them of glory. He speaks to them of something glorious in particular. The revelation of the kingdom of God. Now, it seems from the context here that Luke uses this then to segue into what's coming next, which will be our next message in Luke. The transfiguration. Now, not to steal my thunder for a couple of weeks, but the reality is that in the transfiguration, what we are going to see is that Peter, James, and John, interesting he chose those three, Peter, James, and John are going to go with Jesus up the mountain. And they're going to experience what we call the transfiguration of Christ. They're going to experience, as it were, God pulling back the curtain regarding Jesus in his state of humiliation to see something of Jesus in his state of exaltation or glorification. They're going to get a glimpse of something future and something glorious. And I am persuaded that Jesus here, as he says this to his disciples, he says to them in this whole matter of discipleship, I tell you truly, in the light of this, in the light of following me, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, that Jesus is giving them hope. Hope of what is going to come as a result of them paying the price to follow him. And what is that hope? Well, immediately in the context here, they will see the transfiguration. But what is the transfiguration actually speaking to them about? It's speaking to them about eternal glory. It's speaking to them about that which is going to come when the fullness of the kingdom comes at the end of the age. What Jesus is seeking to do here, brothers and sisters, in laying out for us the call and the cost of discipleship, is seeking here, as he closes it off, is to give us the hope that if you follow me, if you come after me, if you seek to deny yourself, and if you seek to take up your cross daily, and you don't fall into the danger of self-preservation or proud rejection of me, you will come to glory. Oh, come to glory. This is it. This is it. Heaven. Then eternal glory. A world without sickness. A world without sorrow. A world without sin. In which the Lamb is all the glory, as Rutherford says, in Emmanuel's land. My dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. Here you might be saying, Pastor, this is hard stuff. This is heavy stuff. This is radical stuff. And it is. But it is toward the end of bringing us from this veil of tears, from this broken world, from this perishing cursed domain, to eternal glory. And what Jesus is saying is worth it. It's worth it to follow me. It's worth it to pay the price. It's worth it to die to self and take up your cross daily and follow me, and to avoid the danger of self-preservation and avoid the danger of being ashamed of me and my words. Why? Because you will come to eternal glory. All that we see is not all that there is. Hallelujah. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? Persevering in your teens as a young Christian, you've got your peculiar youthful lusts that Paul speaks of. into your 20s and into your 30s, you've got your challenges of trying to set your trajectory with all of the challenges of then being a disciple. Into your 40s, through your 50s, and into your 60s, you begin now to have other thoughts and other challenges. And into your 70s and your 80s, the reality is that you're now on the threshold of the end of this life. But you're on the threshold of the life to come. Eternal glory. And all of that, following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, avoiding the temptations of self-preservation, seeking not to be ashamed of the words and teachings of Jesus and Jesus himself, will be worth it, because glory shall be yours. Glory shall be yours. You shall see him as Peter, James, and John saw him. Eyewitnesses, Peter said years later, eyewitnesses to his majesty, to his glory. You're going to be an eyewitness if you're a true disciple. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's worth it. There is hope because there is an end. It is the eternal salvation of your soul and of your life. It is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. And so if you're concerned this morning that this is too much, understand it's worth it. It's worth it. Think of it. 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years. Coming after him, following after him, to gain eternal life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. True disciple of Jesus or not? There are only two categories of human beings here this morning throughout the world. There are only those who are truly following after Jesus through self-denial and humble submission, and those who are not. There are those who are pursuing self-preservation and proudly rejecting Jesus and his teaching. Only those who are following after Jesus have the hope of glory and are going to glory. Those who are not, we're going to eternal punishment. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear friend, there is a day of glory coming. The King is coming in all his glory. And those who have followed him, those who have come after him, they shall be with him. May God make sure in all of our hearts this morning that we shall be there and behold him in his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful things you have written in your word. What clear teaching you have given us regarding what it means to follow Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that he has ascended to the right hand of God, where he is now as the Lord of glory. We thank you that he is coming again in his glory. And we would pray this morning that you would write your word on each and every one of our hearts, Lord. Deliver us from self-deception. Deliver us from the lies of the devil. Grant us clarity regarding what it means to truly follow Jesus. To understand what is at the heart of it. What the demands of it are. What the dangers to it are. And what the hope of it is, that one day we shall see the Lord and we shall be with him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.